Father, we come to you from all different places right now, different places emotionally, different places spiritually. And some of us are really struggling. Some of us, as we've been singing, have storms in our lives, and it feels like we're about to capsize and maybe even shipwreck the faith. A lot of us have uncertainties and doubts and questions. And as we open your word this morning, we pray that we would, as we've been singing, find you faithful and find that through the storm, you are Lord of all, and that we can trust you no matter what. Be with us, we pray. Would you fill me with your spirit? Would you speak through your word? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So at the prayer meeting on Tuesday night, a few of us were sitting around chatting together about death. And I told them that when I die, I want to go peacefully in my sleep, just like my grandfather, not screaming like the passengers in his car. It's kind of a macabre joke, but I did actually say that to them on Thursday night. It's a macabre joke, but it really kind of puts out there the tension that exists between what the world is often like and what we'd really like the world to be like. We talked on Thursday night about some heartbreaking tragedies that were going on and that we were praying for. Some situations that are just, you know, really tough and inexplicable, hard to understand, hard to get your head around. And we prayed for them. This week, there were a ton of tragedies that just kind of came my way and piled up in my awareness. I'll just mention a couple of them. This week in the Stoughton Courier Hub, a girl, a beautiful, gifted girl, 4.0 at UW, been involved in church and just very gifted, succumbed to depression and took her life. And on Thursday night, one of the pastors was talking about a friend, and this happened a while ago, but a youth pastor who just like that, died and left two young kids and a young widow. And you hear stories like that, and you have your own stories, and maybe they involve someone that you love, or maybe they involve you personally. For me, some of the biggest challenges for me was when my dad died. He was age 51. He was the closest person to me, and I was 12, and he just suddenly went from a heart attack. And then my mother, through medical misadventure, I watched, she couldn't absorb food, and I watched her essentially starve to death over 9 weeks. And you have your own stories, and how do you answer the questions that surround those kinds of tragedies? It's really hard to do. How do you make sense of suffering in the world? We're in a series titled Mythbusters, and the myth that we're dealing with this morning doesn't really sound like a myth. In fact, it kind of sounds like it's logical and it's reasonable and it's true. A good God wouldn't allow suffering. A good God wouldn't allow suffering. And that sounds really reasonable. Not a myth. It sounds very reasonable. Here's how the secular argument would put it. And I've got an outline in your program, and you can follow along as we go through this. The secular argument would say, if God is all-powerful, he could stop evil and suffering. That makes sense, doesn't it? If God is all-powerful and the biblical Christian position is that he is, then he could stop evil and suffering. He has the power to do so. If God is all good, he would stop evil and suffering. Because he'd have the motivation, because he is of a good nature. He's righteous. He has that desire to do the right thing, and he would stop evil and suffering. That makes sense. And yet evil and suffering continue, so no such God exists. No such God exists. That's the conclusion. That's the way that critics of theism, the belief in God, Christianity in particular, would frame it, something along these lines. How do you respond to that argument? That it's a pretty compelling argument on the face of it. And it's a challenge for us to respond to, because when you're in physical pain or psychological pain, the last thing you want is some kind of philosophical treatise or explanation. It's just not what you want. You want the pain to end. And so abstract philosophical arguments have limited value when it comes to really wrestling with the problem of pain and evil and suffering and sickness and disease and death. And yet we've got to engage with it on that level as a starter to try and make some sense of it. And the question is, does Christianity have any kind of response? Is there anything that makes any logical philosophical sense? And I believe that there is. And so we're going to explore a response logically and philosophically first, even though it doesn't get down to the heart level. And then we're going to dig into Psalm 22, which I think is going to take us to a little bit more of an emotional connection and even resolution to the issue. So the Christian response goes something like this. And this is a really complex issue, and there are so many facets to it. We're just dealing with certain aspects of it. But the Christian response would start with the recognition, the statement that evil is a meaningless construct if there is no God or absolutes. See, the critics of theism, of belief in God, and of Christianity invoke evil and yet deny the reality of an objective evil. They don't believe in absolutes. They don't believe in God whose existence and whose word defines good and evil. And so they invoke a concept that in their system is illogical and unreasonable and doesn't make sense. Because if we just happen to be here, there was this kind of chance burp in the universe, and we were just thrown into existence haphazardly and by chance, then there's no purpose, there's no basis for ethics and morals other than what individual cultures create in the moment, and there's no objective standard to which we can appeal to say, this is wrong, this is right, this is good, this is wrong. It just becomes utilitarian, whatever works in any society. Leibniz said, you don't get ought from is. You don't get moral obligations from the mere fact of existence. You have to kind of smuggle them in from somewhere. And atheists, materialists who say there's just matter alone, smuggle them in these concepts of good and evil through the Judeo-Christian worldview. But if they're going to be consistent, they don't have any basis in their system for ethics. Nietzsche said, God is dead, alles ist erlaubt. All is permitted. God is dead, and because there's no God in his worldview, everything is permitted. You can do anything that you want because there is no ultimate reference point. There is no absolute good and evil. They're just fictitious creations of societies. Everything is permitted. Hitler, who was a fan of Nietzsche, said, nature is red in tooth and claw. I don't see why man should not be just the same. And yet we don't function that way in society, do we? We function as if certain things are absolutely right and wrong. I mean, you've heard the phrase perhaps that the winners write history. Imagine if the Nazis had won and eugenics became the law of the land. Does that make it right to be killing off people who are Jews? You know, genocide of 6 million Jews just because might makes right in that system and we just happen to be here and there's no absolute standard against which we can appeal? We just don't function that way. And at Nuremberg, the Nazis were uniformly condemned. They'd violated these inalienable rights and committed all kinds of atrocities. You know, when a rapist stands before the judge doesn't say, you poor man, look what nature has made you do. Look what evolution has produced you to become. You poor man, you're just acting out these instincts. No, it's like you have done wrong. You have violated standards that we're all aware of. He doesn't give him a jelly bean and say, good luck. He sends him to the slammer. So evil is a meaningless construct if there is no God or absolute. Second plank of our response. Evil, which entered the world through Adam's disobedience, resulted in creation's curse and great suffering. Creation's curse is not something that God instituted. It comes as a result of Adam and Eve's sin and their disobedience. We often put evil at God's doorstep, like the Far Side cartoon where he is looking at his computer ready to hit the smite key. And there's this rather nerdy-looking guy walking along, and as soon as God hits the smite key, this piano is just going to land on top of him. And yet, evil is not connected to God like that. Number one, evil is not a thing to be created. It is the absence of a thing. It's the absence of a good. God didn't create evil. Evil resulted as a consequence of human rebellion and human sin. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you discover that in the fall of man, when Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, evil entered the human race. And as a result of that, all of creation was cursed. Romans 8, 18 to 23 tells us that the creation is subjected to futility and groans as in childbirth, longing for redemption and for restoration that one day will come, but right now it's subjected to futility, and there's this curse over the whole cosmos, and so everything is tainted by sin. Everything. Cain and Abel, fratricide, follows on after Adam and Eve's fall, and then Lamech kills a man and brags to his wives that he's killed a man. And you have all of this catalog in Scripture in the Old Testament of violence and wickedness and sin and the consequence of evil that permeates every relationship and every area of society. And it's a little harder to make the connection, but natural evils, as well, because of the curse that is on creation. Natural evils and disasters come as a result of the curse that is on creation due to Adam and Eve's fall. So how do we resolve this? I mean, do we just say, well, that's just the way it is and always will be? No. Point three there in the Christian's response: since God is all-powerful and all-good, he can and he will stop evil and suffering. The story is not yet over. And people who say evil and suffering persist, so no good, all-powerful God can exist, haven't read the end of the story. And they're judging the story by chapter one, not having read all the way through to the conclusion. Revelation 20 tells us that one day evil itself will be banished. Revelation 21 says that suffering and crying and pain and death and sickness will be abolished and banished and will be no more. That's the end of the story, and we know the end of the story. Lastly, number four, God has already begun to conquer evil and redeem suffering. We talked about Genesis 3 and the fall, and as early as Genesis 3:15, God promises that there will be this offspring of the woman, which is really astonishing in that culture, which was very patriarchal. And they would talk about the offspring of the male, not of the woman, but the woman is singled out. Why? Because I believe, and this is the position of certainly evangelical scholars, that this offspring of the seed of woman is Jesus Christ. And there is this prophecy of Messiah who will bruise Satan. He will be bruised by Satan, but Jesus will have a decisive blow and crush Satan's head. Genesis 3:15. And so God writes himself into the story. This to me, I can never get past this. It just astonishes me that having created this world that rebels against him, God then writes himself into the story in the form of his son as a central character who is going to become subject to evil and suffering in order to redeem it. And that the more I think about that, the more it just astonishes me. So we have this promise in Genesis 3:15 of a coming Savior, a coming Messiah who somehow is going to undo the curse. He's going to reverse it, and somehow he's going to bring everything to a point of restoration. And the Old Testament traces that theme with the prophets who are looking forward to the coming Messiah, the one who will eradicate evil, the one who will take care of sin and bring in God's righteous reign. And even the Psalms talk about that. Psalm 22 is one of them. So would you turn to page 457 in Psalm 22? Now, it's interestingly placed between Psalm 21 and Psalm 23, and you say, Graham, you are a genius. In actual fact, I'm mathematically challenged, but it's interesting that Psalm 21 is full of joy and confidence. And Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack for anything. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And there's such confidence, and God is so good, and yet Psalm 23 is of an entirely different nature. It's an individual lament psalm, is what it's labeled as. And it was probably written by David. We know it was written by David, but probably written by him as Saul and his henchmen were trying to kill David. And yet, there's language in the psalm that goes beyond the events of David's life, that seem to look forward prophetically and kind of typologically to something beyond David's own context. It's primarily an account of a righteous man who is about to be put to death by wicked men. So would you stand, and we're not going to read the whole psalm initially. We're going to read verses 1 to 11, so I invite you to follow along as I read. Psalm 22. This is a psalm of David, and he says this: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So the psalm centers around the tension of knowing that there is a God who is all good, he is holy, he is righteous, and he is powerful to do whatever he wants, and yet he does not intervene to rescue his afflicted child. This psalm is kind of the stuff of nightmares. And I've got an outline in the insert for you. In verses 1 to 11, we have a cry of complaint. We have a cry of complaint. So Psalm 22 is this kind of test case of evil and suffering, where these different themes that we've been talking about come together. It starts off with a cry of complaint. My God, my God. This is David's God, and he's been forsaken by his God. But he trusts him because there are three complaints. And so the fact that there's not just one, but there's three, is kind of a demonstration of his persistent faith despite these uncertainties, despite these questions. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I cry by day and by night. I'm constantly crying, but you don't answer. I find no rest. Ever been there? Ever prayed, asked God to intervene, and all you get is a stony silence? David elsewhere in Psalm 37, 25 says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. And yet that's his experience here. God has forsaken him. Proverbs 15, 29 says that the Lord is far off from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. And yet here he is far off from his righteous one. And we know that he is He is righteous because there's no confession of sin. It's quite unusual. There's no confession of sin in this psalm. And there's no imprecation. There's no calling down judgment of God on his enemies, which kind of, you know, takes us perhaps to the future fulfillment of this in Jesus Christ. So, God is absent. God is silent. And we've all been there. And yet, verse 3, yet, and this is his struggle, yet God, you're holy. Why are you silent when you are holy, which means that he is righteous, which means that he is good? Why aren't you doing good for me, God? Ever asked that question? I certainly have. And I'm guessing many of us in this room struggle with God's silence and his seeming detachment from our needs. Verse 4. Let's do a little bit of a history lesson, David says to the Lord. In you, our fathers trusted. Our fathers trusted in you. And what did you do for them? Well, you delivered them. Verse 5, to you they cried and were rescued. They trusted and were not put to shame. Now, David's got a little bit of selective memory here. And isn't it easy for us to compare our circumstances with others? Because in reality, if you think of David's forefathers, they did cry out to God and he did rescue them. In Egypt, it was after 400 years. There was a lot of suffering, and yet David rather conveniently forgets that they had their time of travail as well. And sometimes we're in a season of suffering, and we cry out to God, and it seems like he's turned his back on us. And yet in time, he will respond, and he will be faithful. Not always the way that we want him to or expect him to, as we're going to see in this psalm. Now, last week, we talked about Scripture and the reliability of the Bible, in particular the Gospels, and I talked a little bit about translations and sometimes the limitations of a literal translation, which it's kind of in vogue to say, oh, a literal translation is the best translation, but not necessarily so. And if you look at verse 7, you see that. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me. That's a literal translation. And I first read that because normally I read this in another translation, and I thought, what in the world is that? Are they blowing kisses at him? Making mouths at me. And it's an idiom. It's a colloquialism for, you know, kind of making a shape with your mouth. It's a sneer. That's what they're doing. They're mocking him. They are sneering at him. And, you know, in this case, another translation would serve us better to translate it that way, not quite so literally. So verses 1 to 11 have his story of seeming betrayal and God's silence, even though he was faithful to the forefathers. And then you've got these people in verses 6 to 8 who are mocking him. And the only accusation they can bring against him is that he trusts in his God. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he delights in him. And yet David can't abandon his God because from birth he's been taken by God, as it were, from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts, verse 9. I was cast on you from birth. From birth you have been my God. I am your child from birth. So Lord, be not far from me, for trouble is near. And there's no one to help. I've got nowhere to go but you. Where are you, God? Act, speak, intervene. But then things only get worse. And we go from mocking to mockers and murderers in verses 12 to 18. Verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. There's going to be a lot of what scholars call zoomorphism in here, where humans are given attributes and characteristics of animals. Many bulls encompass me. These are not literal animals. These are threatening people. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Bashan was a fertile region just a little bit east of the Sea of Galilee and between there and Mount Hermon in the north. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Terrifying picture of these people. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. I'm on the verge of death, God. These evildoers are after me, and you've abandoned me. Come and save me. Protect me. Verse 16. For dogs encompass me. And we know that they're not literal dogs because of the Hebrew parallelism in the next stanza. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Isn't that interesting? What does that remind you of? We'll come back to that. I can count all my bones. They stare at me and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He's in dire straits. He is on the verge of death from these wicked people. And so in 19 to 21, he cries out for deliverance. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword. And the word for deliver there is literally snatch away. Remove me from this place. Deliver my soul from the sword. A sword in that day was the most important weapon of war. It would have been anywhere from 16 inches to 3 feet long. Deliver my soul from these wicked men who are about to execute me. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Stuff of nightmares. People who are so vicious, they're like beasts, they're like wild dogs, like lions about to rip him apart. And then we have the pivot at the end there of verse 21. It's out of nowhere. There it is. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And so God intervenes and rescues him from being gored by these wild beasts. And so in verses 23 to 31, we have this praise and call to prayer. So David is rescued from this tragedy, this horrible end. And so he says, I'm going to praise you in the congregation among my people, but not only that, your rescue of me is going to redound to the ends of the earth. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the affliction, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. In other words, may you always be encouraged in heart. Look at verse 27. This is where it expands beyond just the immediate context. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive, the poor person, in other words, will worship God as a result of his goodness. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Future generations, even the unborn, will hear of God's goodness, that he has vindicated his holy and righteous name, that these charges that God is not good because his children have suffered are not true. His name will be vindicated, his righteousness will be seen to be vindicated, and it will be told that he has done it. He has solved the issue. He has finished the deal. He has sorted out the problem, and all is well. So there are some 13 allusions in this psalm to Jesus. This is a prophetic psalm. It was fulfilled in some circumstances in David's life, but its ultimate fulfillment found its fulfillment in the circumstances of Jesus' death. And so this poetry finds its ultimate reality in its second fulfillment in Christ. So if you turn the page over, I've got a chart that contrasts Jesus and David's sufferings from Psalm 22 and in the New Testament. So if you look, starting at the left side there, verse 18, they divide my clothing among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That was fulfilled in John 19, 23 to 24, next column over, Jesus, son of David. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took the garments and divided them into four parts. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Next box down on the left side there, where wicked men crucify him. Verse 16 of Psalm 22 says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. This is really interesting because crucifixion, this is a picture of crucifixion. Crucifixion was not a method of execution for another 400 or 500 years after David's time. He was in 1000 BC. And the Persians, and then it went to the Carthaginians, and the Assyrians picked it up, and then the Romans kind of perfected it and used it on Jesus. But it didn't begin until 600 BC. This was not a form of execution. And yet David, in this prophetic psalm, pictures the crucifixion. John 19, in the next column over. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and they crucified him. Third box down on the left there in Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. And this was fulfilled in Matthew 27, 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. They're insulting him. What a contrast to Jesus' response to them. He doesn't call down God's judgment on them, though he could have. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Next box down, verse 8 of Psalm 22. They're mocking. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Almost to the word that's fulfilled in Matthew 27, 43, where they mocked Jesus. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. You know, the righteous are not immune from mockery and from suffering. We see that in both David's and Jesus' life. Then we look at David's plea in Psalm 22, 19 and 20. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. In the same way, we know that Jesus asked to be delivered. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, Matthew 26, 39 says, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, deliver me from this evil, from the suffering, yet not my will, but yours. Both David and Jesus have this plea for deliverance. And then David's forsaken cry in the very first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's fulfilled in Mark 15, 30, in fact, all the Gospels. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of David becomes Jesus' cry. He's identifying with the afflictions of humanity, and he's saying, this is fulfilled in me. I am being forsaken by my God. I am being abandoned and judged in your place. I'm taking your place. I'm the fulfillment of this cry of God's abandonment. And Jesus is abandoned so that we can be welcomed into the family of God. This is the gospel. You know, perhaps that Newsboy song, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. He welcomes us because Jesus took on flesh and allowed evil and suffering to become his ultimate reality so that we could be redeemed out of that system. What happens then as a result of the cry? Verse 21 of Psalm 22. You have rescued me, says David, from the horns of the wild oxen. Verse 24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. What about Jesus? Did God answer his cry? Next box over, Luke 23, 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. God abandoned Jesus, his beloved son, his one and only son, to the grave, to death. He rescued David, as David testifies, but he abandoned Jesus. And in doing this, this is some of the answer to the problem of evil and suffering. Because Jesus enters into evil and suffering in order to redeem us from it, to save us ultimately from it. Philip Yancey said that he's God with skin on. He's come into the world to rescue us, to save us. And if you've never come to a point of saving faith in him, can I encourage you even this morning to look to Christ alone as your Savior, not to your own goodness. That's why he died for you and for me. And then in verse 31, this praise that David issues as a result of his rescue. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. God has vindicated his name. He has rescued his servant. It is done. And Jesus in John 19:30 echoes a similar sentiment. Jesus said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus saw his work on the cross as being decisive, as being revolutionary, and as being a rescue of us from the system of evil and suffering. He said, it is finished. You know, Hebrews 2, and we don't have time to look at it, Hebrews 2 verses 8 to 18 is an astonishing passage that really digs into this and the suffering that Christ entered into and how he has become our high priest who can identify with us and who can minister to us even in our suffering, even as he ultimately is going to rescue us from suffering. So big idea as we put this together is this. The crucifixion of Jesus demonstrates God's loving willingness to experience evil and suffering for us. And the resurrection proves his conquest of them. The resurrection proves his conquest of them. So how do we take this away? What are some takeaways here? Some principles, some applications. First is acknowledge and lament the reality of evil and suffering like Scripture, like God and like Jesus do. We lament the existence of evil. We don't pretend it doesn't exist like those of an Eastern philosophy where evil is maya, it's illusion. We acknowledge the reality of it and we lament it because it is not as it should be. We don't just throw up our hands like the materialist does and say, well, this is just the way it is. It's never going to change. There's no solution ultimately to the problem of evil. We believe there is. We lament it. Secondly, recognize that our sinful acts have unintended consequences and perpetuate suffering. They have unintended consequences. They had for Adam. Adam had no clue what would happen, although there was a warning, and God said, don't do this, because in the day that you do of it, you shall die. And he had no idea what the implications of that were. There were really, the whole creation died then. It was subjected to futility. And we are living out the results of those unintended consequences. When you and I sin, when we commit evil, when we gossip about someone, when we slander someone's reputation, when we say something harsh to someone, there are unintended consequences that can go on all through that person's life and even beyond. And that's why we need a Savior, because we are all perpetrators of evil in one form or another. Third, while suffering ultimately springs from sin, Adam's and humanity's choice, much suffering is inexplicable. You can't explain it. Psalm 22:1, why, O Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you not responding? So don't try and connect all the dots. Job 42 talks about that, and Job is asking for answers from God, and God never gives him any answers and basically says, where were you when I created the heavens? Tell me if you're so smart. And Job at the end goes, he's got nothing to say. And he says, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I'm trying to think about things that I cannot comprehend. I don't have the divine perspective. So don't try and connect all the dots when it comes to evil and suffering. It's fruitless. Fourth point, this is so important. We may not know why, but we know who. We may not know why, but we know who. We know that God is love. 1 John 4:8 says that. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son to die in our place, to be our Savior. Now, there's an awful lot of there's an awful lot of questions that I have about what happens in the world. I can't connect the dots. It makes no sense to me. And I don't know why, but I know who. And any God who loves me so much that he would send his one and only Son to be my Savior, I can trust. Philip Yancey has a wonderful illustration of a magnifying glass, which when you look in the very center, it's crystal clear, but round the edges, it's fuzzy. And he says, look at the cross in the magnifying glass. It's crystal clear in the middle, in the center. Look at Christ on the cross. That makes sense. God loves me. The stuff around the periphery is fuzzy. I've got questions. I don't understand, but I come back to the cross. Number five, God through Christ's death and resurrection used evil and suffering to defeat evil and suffering. And some of those sentiments are echoed in those passages I have in your notes from Acts. Six, because of Jesus, we look forward to and proclaim the restoration of all things. Revelation 21 talks about no more death, suffering, crying, tears. We look forward to that. And number seven, in the meantime, we work to be agents of good to alleviate suffering. We don't just say, well, this is the world that we're in. No, we become agents of good. Maybe we sponsor a child in another country to provide their needs. Maybe we help Salvation Army with donations. I think of Kent Brantley, the Christian doctor who got Ebola when he was serving in Liberia, or our missionary teachers down in Honduras who are giving up careers and money here so that they can make a difference in the needs of those who are elsewhere. What about you? How can you make a difference and be an agent for good to alleviate suffering? They shall come, David says, at the end of his psalm and proclaim his righteousness, his goodness, against all of these charges that he is evil and he is absent and he does not rescue his people. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. And when Jesus said on the cross in Aramaic, tetelestai, it is finished, it is done. He was giving a cry of certainty and hope for us that the end of the story, which we know from Revelation 21, will come true, and we look forward to that day. Let's pray. Father, such an intense subject, and some of us are hurting so deeply. Would we connect a few of these scraps from Scripture? Would you encourage us? Would you speak to us? Would we look to you in faith? Because you are so faithful and you've demonstrated that indisputably on the cross. We love you. And we know that you love us. Help us to trust you with whatever's going on in our lives right now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a great week. We'll see you next week. Tea and coffee downstairs.